It is written, and man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thus magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word in the second hour to Jeremiah 9. 25. Actually, 6. I'm sorry, Jeremiah 6 first. 6:10 and then 9:25. We are looking at the doctrine of circumcision. We're actually on the last page there, and we've gone through and examined some of the passages. As we mentioned in previous classes, this is a study that if you ask people in the average church, have you ever studied circumcision in the Bible, they'd probably go, what's that, or where's that? Most pastors never teach these things because I suppose the sensitiveness, no pun intended, of this particular study. But obviously God doesn't find it humorous in any way. He finds it quite serious, and he decided to use something so close and so personal to the males, members of the human race, so that they would never forget. And we have noted the fact, and I remember pastor telling me one time, and actually a congregation, that the reason that I believe that God chose this is so that every time the male would go to the lavatory, if you please, and he had to relieve himself, he would see the circumcision. And it would remind him of the covenant that God made forever. The Abrahamic covenant is an everlasting covenant, not only in the time of Israel, but through the time of the dispensation of the church, I believe. Christians are not to be circumcised necessarily. That was the big issue. But the Jews, apparently, because of their heritage and for the Abrahamic covenant, it was part of that. It wasn't just part of the Mosaic law. Mosaic law, of course, was fulfilled in Christ. And circumcision also for the Gentiles was in Christ. But to the Jew, it was a perpetual remembrance of their heritage and their ethnic position, that they would have the kingdom in the future. And that kingdom was promised as part of the Abrahamic covenant. So we see that it will be part of the covenant in the millennial kingdom as well. So that was not set apart for the Jews. It's still part of the remembrance of the covenant God made to that people group, if you will. Doesn't pertain to the church because we're not Jewish. Now, you could be both Jewish and Christian, and obviously that's what those folks were that were causing the problem. They had accepted Jesus as their Messiah in the first century. And we noted many, many times, most of the first century churches were Hebrew people who had accepted Messiah. The Gentiles didn't even enter the picture until the house of Cornelius. There were other Gentiles who believed in the God of the Jews, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their God. But many of the Gentiles, of course, had no idea. And so that was opening of the door, when Paul basically was going to present it to the Gentiles. And that's where all of this stir came up. Today, it just seems like an innocuous point. Like, what's that got to do with anything? Circumcision. Well, it was a really big deal at the beginning of the dispensation of the church. Today, as I say, most churches never even mention it. And I suppose it's not really pertinent to us as Gentile Christians, but for the Jewish people, they need to know that there's nothing wrong with circumcision as long as they recognize what it's for. It's not for salvation. It's not to be born again any more than, as we have noted, water baptism. We had the chart up here last week. It's on the back of this particular study. If you flip it over, you see that just as we have water baptism once to represent that we have accepted Christ, that he died on the cross, was buried, and raised from the dead. Water baptism, one time. The Hebrews from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they have circumcision in the male only to commemorate the fact that they would have rulership and a land in the kingdom in the future. And they would be in perpetuity a people of covenant to God. So it was one time. Now the Mosaic covenant, as far as that goes, included circumcision. But it had 613 specific other regulations, not counting the ones the Pharisees added later, but those were for worship. Those were to understand how to worship God. Even the Ten Commandments, although they were specific prohibitions, and there are prohibitions, of course, in the Mosaic Covenant, all through all three codices. Codex 1, the Ten Commandments. Codex 2, the spiritual law code. Codex 3, the moral or civil law code, if we can call it that. And so, but those were for living the life. No one was saved simply by keeping any of the Ten Commandments. Not then, not never, not in the future. And so people say, well, if you keep the Ten Commandments, can you be saved? In fact, they asked Jesus, which one is the most important? And he said, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. And the second one, of course, is love your neighbor as yourself. But that didn't save anyone. They were saved by believing in God and the plan that he revealed to them in the time in which they lived. There was the hint and the looking forward to the Messiah, but most of them didn't understand how God was going to reveal himself. Even in the New Testament, it says that the angels are longing to see how God's going to reveal this to mankind. And of course, they did in the person of Christ. And Paul fleshed it out by presenting it as what we call the gospel, the good news. The good news, really, in the Old Testament, wasn't really fleshed out per se. They still had the concept of salvation, but it was faith in God. Abraham believed in God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. He believed in the God that was revealed to him, and of course we know who that was in three persons. But he didn't really have a clear understanding, as far as we can tell, although in the New Testament it says Abraham understood the gospel. Well, he understood as much of it as he had at that particular time. We are fortunate because we have kind of the rest of the story. So here we have then, in this particular section, starting in point 11, page 5 of circumcision, we have Israel's rejection of God's word, and here it's called having uncircumcised ears and uncircumcised hearts. So it becomes a really important point, even though it sounds like something very sensitive that people don't want to talk about, particularly in church and particularly many pastors. And yet here in Jeremiah 6 and verse 10, it says, to whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are closed. Now that's really a bad translation. It's clear because they weren't listening. But basically, if you look in the margin in the New American Standard, it says uncircumcised. Their ears were uncircumcised. Now, if you understand what we're teaching in the doctrine of circumcision, that makes perfect sense. Their ears were uncircumcised. But if you were just reading this and you went here and it says that their ears are uncircumcised, you go, well, how do you circumcise the ear? Do you cut the earlobe? You're missing the point. It's not a literal circumcision there. There is circumcision. The Jews would understand it from Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant, the sign of the covenant. And here they're saying that their ears are not circumcised. In other words, they're not related in the sense to the covenant that God gave to them. And so the word closed is a translation, but they do note in the margin uncircumcised. And they cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord has become a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. And we have, of course, even today, many Jewish people, Gentiles as well, who have no delight in the word of the Lord. And even those Jews sometimes who are in synagogue today worship the text rather than the person about whom the text speaks. And we have seen this by being in some of the synagogues and actually seeing what happens. They venerate the scrolls. They have the scrolls, and they're usually locked up in some wall configuration. They unlock it or open the doors, take it out. They carry the scroll around the synagogue, and as it comes by, people will touch the scroll. Not read it, they'll touch it, and they'll put it to their lip like they're kissing the scroll. And that's what they do in the synagogue. We were there. We watched it happen. And it's kind of creepy in a way. There's the scripture, and they venerate the scripture as if it is God. God is not the book. This is his word. It reveals the person of God and his son. And so the point he's saying here is that to them, the word of God has become a reproach. They have no delight in it. Basically, they worship it, but they don't worship the person about whom the word speaks. And that's exactly what Jeremiah is saying. Over in chapter 9, 25, similar, in chapter 9, 25, It says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised." Well, that would be the Jewish people, part of the Abrahamic covenant, and yet uncircumcised, and then he just leaves off. There's a dash there, which means the sentence doesn't finish. Well, what do you mean they're uncircumcised? How can you be circumcised and uncircumcised? You can't have it both ways. If you're circumcised, you can't be uncircumcised. Do I have to explain that? I don't think so. Okay. You can't be uncircumcised. I suppose maybe surgically today it is possible, but who would want to do such a thing? It doesn't make any sense. See, he's not talking about physical circumcision. He's talking about those who are of the covenant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are Hebrews, and yet they have uncircumcised ears. So they are circumcised physically, but not spiritually and intellectually and emotionally. None of those things. And so we have that. And verse 26, Egypt and Judah and Edom, the sons of Ammon and Moab, and all the inhabitants of the desert will clip the hairs of their temples, for all the nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised, here it is, of heart. The heart, with the heart man believes. We have noted both in the Old Testament the Hebrew word lev, and in the New Testament the word cardia in the Greek referred to the heart. But almost without exception, the word heart does not refer to the physiological pump. It refers to the thinking of the soul, which is not really the brain. That's simply the mechanism that God uses for thought. But the soul is invisible. It's the real essence, which is you. And when you die, you don't take your brain with you. You take your soul. You are the soul. The soul is connected to the brain, probably at the brain stem, my guess. I did some study and teaching on that years ago, Pastor Thiem did, on how the soul interconnects with the brain. But when the body dies, the brain's still there. They look inside, there's still that gray matter in there. You don't take your brain. Well, how do you take all the thoughts? How do you take what you learned of Bible doctrine? It's in the soul, the invisible part of you that goes to be with the Lord. The body goes in the grave. Goes to chemicals. Maybe it's blown to bits and there's nothing left. Maybe it's at the bottom of the sea. Oh, you're going to reuse that because we're going to get that body and God's going to turn it into a glorified resurrection body. Hallelujah. But in the meantime, you're not down there at the bottom of the sea. You're not blown into a million pieces. No matter how horrible the death might be, you're face to face with the Lord. In what body? Well, some think there's a transitional body, but at least your soul is there. Somehow you're in the presence of the Lord forever. Ever as believers. Unbelievers are not in the presence of the Lord. They start off in Sheol, Hades, and eventually in torments that it is cast into the lake of fire. Ouch! That's not a good thing. So everyone lives forever. Believers are in the presence of the Lord. Unbelievers are in fire and torment forevermore. If people really could understand and grasp that, everybody would be saved. But most people say, I don't believe that. That's nonsense. An ever-burning fire, God wouldn't do that. God of love, God wouldn't do that. Well, the scripture says he does, and they will, and he will. And so that's a scary thing. I still remember Dr. Gutsky out of Campus Crusade. He was in his 80s, I think, at the time, teaching Bible doc. He said, if you're afraid to believe in Jesus, he said, that'll be okay. I mean, if you're afraid of dying and going to hell, he said, and so you believe in Jesus? He said, that'll be okay, because it's a scary business. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so I've always remembered what he said. It's a scary business. And the unbeliever basically, nah, I don't believe it. I don't believe it. Well, they're going to have a rude awakening. And your joy is knowing that you won't be there. And your sadness is that some of your friends and colleagues and family members who are not saved will not be with you. And that ought to cause you to not only be more evangelical, but caring for them, at least at every opportunity, praying for them for their salvation, that someone will come to them with the clarity of the gospel that they'll believe. Maybe not you. Well, you're my son, you're my daughter, you're my father, you're my whatever, relative. You know, I don't know about you, but I listened to Billy Graham and I got saved. All right, great. Whatever it takes. You know, somebody can reach you, I'm all for it. So pray for your friends, colleagues, relatives, even if they won't listen to you, that God will bring someone into their purview that they will listen to. And they may come and tell you, well, you know that stuff you were talking about Jesus? I thought you were crazy. But I heard this guy And I believed. And I go, amen, brother. It's just like this church business. I didn't care for your church, for whatever reason. But I go over here and he teaches verse by verse. I go, praise God. Great. So however it happens, and Paul said the same thing. You know, he said, I didn't baptize, but I can't remember one or two people. You know, he said, it's not an issue. You know, and praise God if they got saved. That was the real issue that Paul was interested in. In Leviticus, and there, interestingly, in Leviticus chapter 26, go over there just for a minute, we have what are called the five cycles of discipline. And the five cycles of discipline are for nations, specifically for Israel, obviously. And we won't go through them today. Some of you have been through them. We've talked about them. But in Leviticus chapter 26, nations go through these cycles of discipline, believing and unbelieving nations. And we used to say we were a believing nation here, but there really is no such thing other than Israel. We would probably be as close to a believing nation as any are today. But even our nation, if we're lucky if we have 50% of people who understand principles of establishment and freedom. Half the nation doesn't even understand the freedom we possess. And of that 50%, there's probably maybe 10% or less who really understand and have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. At any rate, as the nation deteriorates and disintegrates and is cast out, it may be destroyed from within because of negative volition towards God and his principles, or from without by armies that come and conquer. And that's laid out here starting in verse 14 of Leviticus 26 all the way down through verse 39. And then verse 40 says, but basically, if they confess their iniquity, this is as a nation. Certainly a nation is not an entity, it's made up of people. So that would mean that a great percentage of that nation turns to God, then that nation would be considered as moving in that direction and confessing their sin. You remember Daniel, he confessed the sin of his nation of Israel. They were in slavery, and he confessed that over there in chapter 10 of Daniel. He confessed the national sin, and apparently many of the people did in Babylon, and God heard that prayer. Of course, the 70 years that were in captivity promised as prophesied had ended, and finally the people got to go back, rebuild the temple. And so obedience is what is demanded from 14, but when you get to 40, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers and their unfaithfulness which they committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me, again he breaks off, but look at the next verse. I also was acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies. Now, we haven't been carried into the land of our enemies, but, and again, when I say this, people say, oh, there you go, blaming all these catastrophes on God. We have fires, we have heat waves that are unprecedented. People say, oh, that's global warming, but we have cold weather that's unprecedented. Well, that's global warming. No, it's God is recognizing that we as a nation have been disobedient, and these things are coming upon our nation, and they'll become more and more severe. And it seems like, oh, the innocent suffer. Well, none of us is innocent. Never were, never will be. Those who die in these things, seemingly innocent, had old sin natures. But if they're saved, they go to the presence of the Lord. That's our comfort. That's our confidence. That's our hope. But it says here, or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled, so that then they make amends for their iniquity. Then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and remember my covenant with Isaac, and remember my covenant with Abraham, going back to the Abrahamic covenant as well, and I will remember the land. For the land shall be abandoned by them, and shall make up for its Sabbath, that's those 70 years in captivity, while it is made desolate without them. They meanwhile shall be making amends for their iniquity, because they rejected my ordinances, and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet in spite of all this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them. I will not abhor them to destroy them. Breaking my covenant as they did, I would not break it with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will remember for them the covenant with their ancestors, 45, when I brought them out of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. And then he lists the statutes and the ordinances and the laws, which refer to the three codices ordinances that he made with Moses on Mount Sinai in verse 46. So there we have it. Now in the New Testament, of course, this is referred to many times. For example, just to bring you back to our New Testament, in the book of Acts, in Acts 7:51. Acts 7:51. Here we see that in this defense, this is Stephen's defense, and it says here, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did." They killed the prophets and so forth. And so here he says the Jews that were not accepting the fact that God's Spirit was coming in the person of Jesus Christ in this time to them because of their stiff neck. Now the uncircumcised condition refers to stiff neck. I don't know about you. Have you ever had a stiff neck? I get a stiff neck periodically. I have to go to the chiropractor. Happened to me again this week, and then the chiropractor said, "Can you turn it this way?" That's it. How about the other way? How about back there? He said, "You have a stiff neck." I go, "I hope not." But I did. Now that's a physical stiff neck. But there was a cure for that. He made a correction, and now my neck is just fine. And so what's the correction for a stiff neck? Bible doctrine. That's the chiropractic adjustment from the Word of God. Take in the Word of God, and then the uncircumcised heart will be circumcised. The ears that were uncircumcised will become circumcised. So that's the idea here. So God's Israel's rejection of God's Word is called having uncircumcised ears and uncircumcised heart. Point 12, the circumcision was a term often used to describe Israel. We've noted that in the New Testament. In our own text, in Galatians 2:8, coming up, we see it again and again. In Colossians, in Ephesians, in Titus, we could look at all of those. I think it makes the point. 13, circumcision as a physical ritual has no significance to the believer in the church age. It may have a health significance. And of course, we know that God doesn't do anything just offhand, like, "Oh, I think you ought to circumcise your child on the eighth day." We find, and most of you know, if you've read the literature, you know that the day that a child, male child, has the most antibodies to protect from infection is on the eighth day. Now, they learned that today. In years past, they probably didn't know that. And, of course, they circumcise when the baby's born now. But really, they should wait till the eighth day because that's the day, the safest day. Now we have antibiotics and all kinds of other things to protect the child, the male child, from infection. But God knew that. So when he did circumcision, it was for two reasons. Obviously, the Abrahamic covenant, but also a health issue. And health is for the male to not have any type of infection or irritation. That's a protection against that in later years, perhaps, as well. There are other things that we won't go into that have to do with circumcision that God has ordained. So it wasn't just a haphazard, what should we do for an idea here for the Abrahamic covenant? God didn't randomly pick that. It had real significance. So there's nothing wrong with circumcision. What's wrong with the Judaizers is they made it a condition of salvation. They made it a condition of spirituality. They made it a condition that the Gentiles needed to be circumcised. And if they wanted to, fine, but it's not going to save. Not now, not in the future. It didn't back then. It was simply a sign to the Jewish or Hebrew people that they had a relationship land-wise, king-wise, and people-wise in the future. They were going to be a people group in the kingdom in the future. And that was the sign that they would have it. Now, does that matter to us? Well, we're going to be with Christ. We're going to live and reign with him 1,000 years. We're going to be part of the cadre in the kingdom. But as far as the land, it doesn't belong to the church. You know, Jesus is our king, but he was the Messiah to Israel first. Okay? And so he's the Messiah. And the land, not the church's land, that's Israel's land. Where will the church live during the millennium? Test time, here's a quiz. I'll give this one to Stuart. Where will the church live during the millennium? Home base is? da-da-da-da, I know you all got it, the New Jerusalem above the earth, probably floating above the earth. It's going to come down to the earth at the end of the millennium and be here in the new heaven and the new earth setting forevermore. God's going to renovate the earth at the end of the millennium. And the New Jerusalem, whatever configuration, people don't know, is it a pyramid, is it a rectangle, is it a cube, giant square, or is it a square cube within a sphere? I don't know. But whatever it is, we're going to live there. That's where we're going to be. And when Abraham, of course, at the second advent comes to the city, we'll all be lined up there, welcoming him and the Old Testament saints into the city. And of course, that will occur at the second advent. We're already there. So where do we live during the tribulation time? Where do we live in the millennium? In the New Jerusalem in heaven. Now, does that mean we have to stay there? Well, apparently we have responsibility. We will be down here on earth too. So how do we get here? Well, according to Clarence Larkin, he made an interesting observation. It was that ladder of Jacob way back in the Old Testament. And Jacob was laying there looking north about to Shiloh, where the new temple will be. And he saw a ladder going up to heaven and angels going up and down the ladder. Clarence Larkin thought, you know what, I bet that's the portal where we will, as believers in the millennium, come down as part of the ruling cadre during the kingdom. Now, I don't know that for a fact, but it sounds possible. And so we're going to live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. If our home's in the New Jerusalem, how do we do it from up there? We're going to have to come down and have a presence here in resurrection body. So simply putting those together, it's an inference. This is not a categorical teaching. It's an inference that we are going to live in that New Jerusalem at that time. And so the land of Israel has nothing to do with the church. Church is here, Israel's here. Has the land, has the king, and of course, even there, Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so who's going to be the ruler in Jerusalem? Going to be David. David in resurrection body is going to be the regent ruler over Jerusalem and basically Israel. Obviously, he is the king, if you will, in the millennium over Jerusalem and Israel, but Jesus is the King of Kings. So there'll be other nations. There'll be Gentile nations around the world. Gentiles, apparently, that have been saved during the tribulation. Hard to believe. They may have been martyred and everything else, but they're going to be people living from other nations during the millennium, aside from the church. They will be the people who come out of the great tribulation. In fact, they're even saying right now under the altar, they're saying, how long are we going to have to wait, O Lord, for this to happen? Well, they're still waiting there because we haven't gotten to the end. And they're saying that basically not now, although Abraham can say it, I suppose, but those in the tribulation who are martyred are going to say it. And there's only three and a half years, seven altogether, that they're going to be waiting for the kingdom. At any rate, that's another story. So here we have then circumcision as a physical ritual has no significance. And I've noted here Galatians, probably the most important verses. We've already seen some of them in this passage, but let's go back to Galatians because we're short on time here. Galatians chapter 5 and 6, where we still have circumcision. And here it talks about, again, in Paul's writing of this epistle, the rest of the story. Galatians 5, 2, 3, and 6. So in Galatians 5, 2, Paul, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Gentiles, that is, Christ is of no benefit to you. Basically, you're saying, I got to get saved by this ritual of circumcision. He said, then you've missed the whole point of faith alone in Christ alone. You're considering works, which is what the Judaizers wanted to see. And then in verse 3, and I testify again to every man who receives circumcision, physical that is, that he's under obligation to keep the whole law. If you think that that's going to do something for you spiritually, then you got to keep the other 613 laws as well, because that's what Israel had to do. Okay. You you have been severed from Christ. Now, here's where people say, uh-oh, these people lost their salvation. You're cut off from the work of Christ, as it were, in your life, because you have gone back, you've regressed back, and now you're appealing to works as being the means of living the Christian life. And in that sense, you're severed from Christ. Not eternally, if you're believers. If you're unbelievers, you never had Christ. How could you be severed from Christ? And people appeal to this as a loss of salvation passage. It doesn't say that you lose salvation. It says you're severed from Christ. Say, well, if you're not part of Christ's body, that's like cutting off your finger. Well, the idea in the Greek has to do here with, the word is katargeo, and it means to be estranged, to be ineffective. So to me, the word to be here severed is a little severe. You know, if your finger gets severed, you get the idea. Snipped it off with the garden shears. Part of the body of Christ is gone forever. No, that word katargeo can mean to be estranged. It's like being out of fellowship. Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart, wants to come into the church, and he's estranged from the church. It's his church. There's believers in there, but they're out of fellowship. So he's estranged. He's knocking. Can I come in? No, we got our own thing going here. Whatever it is. We're having bingo tonight. I don't know. At any rate, this word, katargeo, means to be estranged, or I like this, to be made ineffective, to be neutralized. Here are believers that are neutralized in their faith with regard to Christ. They're in Christ, but they're neutralized. They're ineffective in their life. Do you see it? Now, that's where sometimes the English, you read that, severed from Christ. See, there it is. Says right there. They lose their salvation. Katargeo can mean that. Can mean cut off forever, but it also can mean ineffective. It can also mean to be estranged. And that's a better sense here. How do I say? Well, you say, well, you're just making that decision. I'm making that decision based on the text of the Bible. There's no place where it says you lose your salvation once you're in the family. So they're adding that here and saying severed means loss of salvation. When in reality, that word katargeo can mean a number of things. Estranged, ineffective. That's a much better meaning here than severed. You see, this is where the exegesis and the original language and the etymology of words is very important. And so to me, I personally think that's a bad translation. As good as the New American Standard is in that verse, I think that's a poor translation. And it confuses people. It would be better to say, you have been estranged, or you have become ineffective with regard to Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by the law, you've fallen from grace. You're part of the grace plan, but you've fallen off the track. And so there's a grace track. You've fallen off the grace track. How? Into legalism. What's the opposite of grace? Works. Works is legalism. Grace is all that God is free to do for you. Works is all that you free to do for God. Works is different. They've fallen off the grace train line, and they're out in the weeds in works. All right, so that's one of those passages. And he says, because we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Now, the hope of righteousness here is experiential righteousness. That is the hope that we have, that we can continue living a life of righteousness. Well, that's just an example. One other one in Colossians. Let's go over to Colossians for a moment. Colossians 3:11. Just one brief one here. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 11. Again, he kind of breaks in here in the context. No place to start easily. But the reference to Christ here, and it says, in which there is no distinction, Jew or Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free man, but Christ is all and in all. Now, again, just one little note here, and I need to stop, because here's where people like Sarah Young and all of those people who teach and preach the New Age. The New Age, of course, is saving the planet, saving the world, the Christ presence, and all of that nonsense, because she has been hooked up with an avatar that is a demon impersonating Jesus Christ. All right. And so when they write these things, they say, God is in all. In other words, God's in everything. Now, I know God's omnipresence, but he isn't in the unbeliever in terms of an indwelling. So God is not in all human beings. He is not in all in the sense of he's not in this. He's not in this podium. God is everywhere, omnipresence, but it doesn't mean he is in everything and everyone. Well, wait, Pastor, it just says they're in all. Well, look at the previous phrase. But Christ is all and in all. And who's he talking to? If you're in Christ, then he's in all who are in Christ. So in all who are in Christ, God is. But he's not in all human beings. He's not, as it were, in the animals. He's not, as it were, in the furniture. He's not in things. He created things. He created the universe. He created all men. But not all men are in Christ. Not all men are believers. And so here it's talking about those who are believers, whether they're Greeks, ethnic Jews, Hebrews, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarians, Scythians, slave or free. But Christ is all and in all. Well, is he in all the unbelievers? No, he's not talking about unbelievers here. He's writing a letter to the Colossian church, and he's saying, you, if you read the whole chapter and the previous verses. So those who are in Christ is the issue here, and therefore he's in all, and we would say in all who are in Christ. He is in you. Yes, Christ indwells. That's one of our passages for the indwelling of Christ. Not all members of the human race. Unbelievers aren't indwelt. And so the New Age movement says, no, every human being is God. God is in you. You are God. That's the whole New Age. That's Sarah Young. That's all of these people. Benjamin Krem, going back to the beginning of what's called the New Age movement. And all of it is based on those mediums who hook up with demons, who impersonate biblical characters, even Jesus, even God. Whew. There's an avatar who claims to be Elohim, and he speaks to people. You sit in silence and you try to make your mind a blank. Don't do this. And apparently even believers can be demon influenced. You can't be possessed, but you could be influenced. And I don't know if Sarah Young was ever a believer. I don't know. But she's certainly demon influenced, and she is leading people to a satanic cause, and the fact that they are gods and that they are somehow going to save the planet. And these people are everywhere. They're like fleas. They're on everything. They're in science. They're in education. They're all over the place. They're saving the planet. They're trying to get your toilets to be changed, get your light bulbs to be changed, trying to save the planet. What was the one I heard the other day? Save the food. Did you hear this one? People are wasting food. Did you know that? We need to save the food. I go, what? Yeah, there's a movement out there. Save the food. So much food in this country. You're wasting so much food. You know, I remember when I was a kid, my mother would say, kids are starving in India. And, you know, I was a smart aleck. And say, well, send this over to them. And that's when I got a smack, you know. Now, get smart with me, young man. I mean, if they're hungry and I don't want it, well, anyway. So, and that's the sense there, you see, is that somehow we're wasting too much food, you know, throwing food away. You ought to eat all that stuff. And I just heard this on one of the programs here, Save the Food Movement. I know we're saving the planet, and the planet's going to overheat or freeze. We're not sure which, but, you know, global warming now, because climate change. Global warming didn't work so well. Now it's climate change. But now, save the food, save the whale. All of that is nonsense. God can take care of the food. God can take care of the planet. And when he's done with it, he'll renovate it, and it'll be a brand new heaven and earth. Get over it. People spend their life in these nonsense causes, and yet they can't sit still to listen to the Word of God. It boggles the mind. It makes me crazy. If I didn't have the Word of God, I would be a babbling idiot. Maybe you think I already am, but I'm trying to avoid it. You know? At any rate, we're almost finished here. So we have these verses. One more in, I guess we did Galatians 6:15. Okay. And so these next couple, we will have to come back and look at next week. But really, we're finished with it pretty much. It's just the fact that circumcision was distorted, as we know, a system of legalism. The key passages are there under B, and that is Galatians 5:2-12, Galatians 3:1-3 for spirituality, and of course, Acts 15. 15:1 were the Judaizers just before the conference that Paul was sent by God to go to, said all the Gentiles had to be circumcised in order to be saved. Wow, that was the big thing right there, and that's point 14. Father, thank you so much for your word that lives and abides forever. We pray that you would help us to understand, as Paul hammered away and was incessant in the notion and the fact that you save to the uttermost, and that salvation is through your Son and his finished work on the cross, and all we need to do is believe that he is the one who did it. He saved us. He bore our sins in his own body on the cross. He became a sacrifice for us. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all you have to do, and you are saved. Father, we thank you for this simplicity of the gospel. We pray we never lose sight of it. We pray that we can communicate this to all who will listen, saved and unsaved, that we strengthen the family, and therefore the bride of Christ will be coming into your presence when you return for us in all her glory. This is our desire, Father, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.